There's a little boy that wrote a note last week for his daddy, and I read it this morning. And he said in that note, he said, "I want to love you more, Daddy." That's where I find myself this morning. I want to love you more, Daddy. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We think of your greatness, your glory, and your majesty. We think of all that emanates from your person and fills your presence. We just want to worship you this morning. We think of the tremendous creative power in your word, Father. We think of your love that transforms our lives. Think of your holiness and your grace this morning that you want to put into our lives so that our lives are transformed and conformed into the image of Christ. And we thank you for the riches of your grace and the abundance of it. We just pray you would fill our hearts and lives with that this morning. We pray you would continue your work in our hearts and lives. Father, we acknowledge our need of you this morning. We think of all the glory that emanates from your person and fills your presence. And we think of the deep longing and the burden of your heart, Father, for this glory to rest upon your people, upon your church. We think of how it must hurt your heart and grieve your heart, O God, to see us living sometimes and many times without this glory resting upon our lives and upon your church. And Father, we just pray that this week, as we spend these moments together, we thank you for the messages that you've been bringing. We thank you for Brother Reuben and his messages, and just pray you would bless him and direct him today again and guide him. Thank you for the words we heard last night, sobering words. We just thank you for them. We know that is you've shared them with us out of your mercy and love, and we just thank you for that, Father. We thank you for all that you're doing here these days. We just desire to be faithful to you this morning. We pray that you would direct our hearts and our thoughts here. We pray that you would help us to say what we should say and to not say what we shouldn't say. Help us, Lord, to be careful, Lord, and help us to honor and respect even those who we disagree with. But help us to be clear, help us to be true to your word and to not make it cloudy or blurry, but help us to speak those things you've laid on our hearts. Give us grace and strength. And help us, Lord, to love you more. We just love you and bless you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, thankful to be together here again this morning. Who did we finish up with yesterday? Do you remember who was up on the board or on the picture here? John Funk, thank you. Actually, I want to share a few thoughts. That's one challenge to me. Is not having more scripture, looking at more scripture through these sessions. It would be a blessing, and we sure could do that. There's the one this morning I want to look at, Psalm 78. As we think about church history, Psalm 78, verses 1 through 7. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." So there's two reasons here that we should... There's several reasons here, I think, given. There's two specifically in verse 7, that our generations following us, our children and their children, they might set their hope in God, and that they might not forget the works of God. And I struggle a little bit that here. We don't want to just be negative as we look at some of these influences. We don't want to forget the works of God and the beautiful things that he was doing. And also the other reason we should share these things and look at them is that they might set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So we have just a little meditation for you this morning. I've been very blessed with what the other brothers have been sharing here this week. I'm very thankful for the things I'm hearing and are blessing me in many ways, the things that are building up and helping us to see the importance of the Word of God and how God has preserved that Word is a very fascinating and a blessing to me. And also the evening messages have been a blessing. I just am thankful. I want to thank each of you for your prayers here this week. I know that you are praying for me, and I appreciate that. I sense that, and I sense and feel sense grace coming into my life through your prayers, and I just want to thank you for your prayers. One of the slogans that happened in the Reformation time, I think it was maybe Martin Luther, who used this slogan, and it was, as he was reforming there, having this Reformation and bringing these people out of the Catholic Church, there's a slogan that he adopted or that he used called Solo Scriptura. I don't know if I'm probably murdering the Latin there, but Solo Scripture, basically. He made a tremendous cry that we could return to the Scriptures. And that's a very beautiful prayer and a very beautiful desire and longing there. However, his Erasmus, which we might look at a quote from him later today, Brother Reuben mentioned him already this yesterday, that Erasmus challenged Luther later in life. He said, sure, solo scripture as long as you are the interpreter of it. And I'm afraid there was probably some truth to that. But the Anabaptist motto that they adopted, they definitely believed in going back to the Word of God in the Scriptures and strongly supported that. But their motto they adopted was Solo Christus. We follow Christ. We want the written Word and the living Word. We receive the written Word and we follow the example of the living Word. And they took the emphasis off of a book, which is not, I'm saying there's nothing wrong with having emphasis on this book. It's a beautiful book, and it is the Word of God, and it has been preserved for us, and we need to treasure that and value that. Brother Reuben is helping us do that. But they took the focus off of theology, and they put it on the living Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. L.E. Maxwell, how many of you have heard of L.E. Maxwell? He has a book called Born Crucified and a few other challenging books. He helped to found Prairie Bible Institute back in the early 1900s up in the prairies in Canada. Fascinating story. That was back there where they preached repentance and faith and obedience to the Word of God. And anyway, they had other things they did not see in the Scriptures that they maybe should have, but we don't want to criticize them. Anyway, he founded this Prairie Bible Institute, and I heard him sharing one time later in life. He said he was the principal of that Bible Institute, and it was a boot camp type of a Bible Institute. You came there and you learned how to walk with God. You learned how to spend hours in quietness, seeking the face and the heart of God, and prayer, and in the Word of God, and memorization. It wasn't just an academic focus. He was trying to make disciples, and many, many young people that came there went out into missions. It was a very powerful little Bible school. He ran it on what sometimes are called the principles of faith and trust in the Lord. Anyway, he would have a questionnaire. Either he met with these students personally or individually as they came, or he had them fill out a questionnaire. But he said, in all the years that I was a principal, there was a question that we asked these students as they came. And we asked them, what are you hoping to receive at this Bible school? What are some of the goals that you have in life? What are some of the things that you would like to accomplish in life? And he said, in all my years, I never had anyone tell me that my goal is to be like Christ. My goal is Christ-likeness. I want whatever it takes, Lord. I want you, I want you as I grow through life, I want to be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of the stories told of us. It was a Mennonite minister. He was looking for someone's house in the city, and he couldn't find it, so he just knocked on the door. And he stood there by the door, and this little girl came. And she opened the door, and she looked up, and she didn't say anything. She just turned around and ran back down the hall. And he heard her say as she ran, she said, "Mommy, Jesus is at the door." What is our goal in life? Is our goal to get to heaven? All the gold cannot make heaven. Heaven is heaven because Christ is there. Is our goal to be conformed to the image of His Son? As many as He predestinated, as many as He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is what God is doing in our hearts and our lives. And we're thankful for moments and times like these as we are gathered here this week. And we pray that God can have His work in our hearts, that we can be conformed. There's a verse that you all know very well, but it just blesses my heart. Part of the reason it blesses me is because it's found in the Old Testament. And this concept or this principle is in this verse. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." Okay, let's have a little bit of review here. Just a few things quickly. We had talked about John Funk. Who else did we talk about yesterday? Who was the, maybe over from over here? Who was the older Mennonite bishop from the Awakening time, Mennonite Awakening time, that went to school with his children? I'll give you. Go ahead, John Brenneman. Thank you. What was the one major influence that we looked at yesterday that came in, or two actually? We didn't make them too distinct enough that I can ask you a question. But the one that we talked about most extensively that influenced the Mennonite church through the Awakening. Yes? Yes. Does any of you young ladies have it? Sunday schools. Thank you. It's good. Okay. Maybe we can have some other things as we go along here. There's another influence that affected the Mennonite church, the old Mennonite church. Or actually, I wanted to put this up here. I had this up here yesterday just to help us to reference from it, like I said. What did I have over here? What was here? And Jesus, it says in John 1. What does it say in John 1, verse 1? That's John 14, 6. That's good. But John 1, 1. We quoted it this morning. And the Word, yes, the Word was with God. What was over here, young ladies? I just want to say again that I'm not wanting to make any one of these more important. That we need Christ, and we can't have Christianity without Christ. And many people are trying today, aren't they? Another influence, we can't spend much time on this. I would encourage you young people to study it, especially those of you who lead out in worship at church and who have a burden for singing and appreciate hymns. We could look at this. I don't think we can take time this morning to do it, but something interesting happened in the early 1800s. Franconia Conference, which was the oldest Mennonite conference, and Lancaster Conference both published new hymnals in 1803, 1804, in that time period. Before that time, they had a lot of solid old martyr hymns, but their new hymnals, and this is not saying they weren't good hymns, but their new hymnals, they ended up with, the Franconia Conference ended up with just four or six hymns of the old Auspund hymns, the old martyr hymns, sang of suffering. And I'm sure some of their new hymns that they adopted did as well. In the Lancaster Conference, they kept more of them in their hymnal. They kept 60, about 60 of them out of the Auspund. But they each had between 300 and 400 and some hymns in their hymn book, but Franconia only kept four or six of the older Auspund hymns in the Lancaster Conference carried over 60, just a little distinction there. But a lot of the new hymns that they adopted, they went from the focus on taking up our cross and following Christ to what God has done for me. It's not wrong to sing and rejoice in what God has done for me, but the focus was taken away from seeing Christianity as a way, and that we are called to take up the cross and to follow Him. And it shifted over to a little more experientialism, and they had quite a bit of pietistic influence at that time. Now, it's hard to the other thing that happened is when they switched from German to English in their services, they did not carry a lot of their old hymns with them, sadly. They just simply adopted more of the Protestant hymnology into their hymn books, and they didn't make that, they didn't translate or didn't change over their older solid hymns. I can't tell you how much influence or what kind of influence specifically that had, but I tend to think it would be a good study for some of you young men especially to think about, because hymnology is very important to the church. It is an influence. So I just wanted to mention that. Another one we won't be able to talk about is materialism. I referenced to it. Materialism has a tremendous influence on these people in helping them to acculturate or acclimate to the American culture. Another one would be fashion. And I wanted to mention the book back there on dress and the ladies, Lancaster Conference ladies' dress. We're not advocating or saying a lot of those dresses were very stylish and fashionable. That's there to show you some of the fashion that they were facing. They had a lot of fashion, which we heard one of the young men speak about this week, that was not good. They had it. I want to say again this morning that I need accountability as we go through here today. Your older brothers especially, please share and help me to see these things from a clear perspective. I welcome that accountability. And to the rest of any of us here, please ask questions. If something's not clear, raise your hand. That would be a blessing to have things clarified. I don't want to just plow on ahead and leave you in the dust or just dump a bunch of information. So we'll have to gird up the loins of our mind here a little. I just want to encourage us. Thank you for the way you have done that. I want to keep this moving. I do want to say that if you're interested in reading a little more extensive biography of John Funk, we closed out with him yesterday. The title of his biography is Bless the Lord, O My Soul. Bless the Lord, O My Soul. It's John Funk's biography. And a sobering thing I didn't mention yesterday is that none of his grandchildren were part of the Mennonite Church. Okay, so we need to run along here this morning. I'd like to make a few statements and comments. We'll start this up here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on. We're going to look at another. Okay, we're going to step back into the. I've mentioned this individual different times already, so I don't feel like we need to spend a lot of time on this. But we mentioned the Daniel Brenneman type of revivalism in Yellow Creek Mennonite Church. And so I just want to mention that we're going to talk a little bit more about the revivals coming into the old Mennonite church. Daniel Brenneman, he was promoting, had a strong push for revivalism in the in the 1870s. He was pushing for more of a Methodist type, stronger emotionalistic type of revival. So I don't know what all that means. Those are just things I've read. And we mentioned that John Funk was standing against that. He felt like that was going too far in some of these revivals, and yet John Funk supported revivals in the protracted meetings. I'll just read this, a couple paragraphs here. It talks about a revival movement that came up. They sprung up in the 1860s and 70s, and I feel... We'll just look at it here, but they were very heavy over here. The church was needing this. We already established that yesterday. They were low in spiritual life, and they needed life, and they needed reform. So this is a group that rose up about the 1850s. Reformers appeared who were much more clearly influenced by revivalism. Reformers who called especially for clear-cut conversions. There's nothing wrong with clear-cut conversions. God give us many more. For decades, some Mennonites and Amish who sought a more definite religious experience or greater Christian vitality or assurance of salvation had been crossing over to the United Brethren and others. But now some reformers tried to bring revivalism to Mennoniteism itself and to fuse it with Mennonite theology. Two such leaders were Daniel Hawk of Upper Canada, today's Ontario, and Daniel Brenneman at Yellow Creek in Indiana, a brother of the notable Ohio Bishop, John M. Brenneman. They began groups which eventually would merge with others to form the Mennonite Brethren in Christ, which later became part of the Missionary Church. Another was Henry Egli, an Amish elder or bishop of Adams County, Indiana. That's where I live. We've mentioned him before. Egli began a group which took the name Defenseless Mennonite Church. The odd label defenseless was a literal translation of the German wehrlosig, now usually translated non-resistant. Since 1948, the name is Evangelical Mennonite Church. They dropped the Mennonite part since this was written. Hawk, Brenneman, and Egli accepted revivalism. This is the paragraph we want to look at. So try to sit up and listen. Hawk, Brenneman, and Egli accepted revivalism more clearly than did Holdeman. And concerning discipline, they started off in a different direction. Instead of invoking it as a means of purity and spirituality, they were inclined to see its rules as dead, outward form. So they or their successors relaxed Mennonite rules about matters from clothing to lawsuits, and sooner or later even pacifism. In so doing, they usually went toward Methodism in what was becoming American Protestantism's holiness wing. Surely there was logic in Mennonites being attracted more to Wesleyan revivalism than to the more doctrinal and Calvinistic varieties. Moreover, the Methodist style offered an emotional warmth which Mennonites rather lacked. Was the lack due to the stern legacies of martyrdom and costly discipleship, plus perhaps solid Swiss German authenticity, or was it due, as revivalists believe, to spiritual deterioration in an onset of formalism? So these men came out, and I'm not here to criticize them. That's Daniel Brenneman. They pushed hard for more affiliation with other churches that were not holding to the Mennonite doctrines. And so they came out. You can see here, I'm just sharing that example. I don't want to paint them all bad. I'm sure there were hundreds, maybe even thousands of people converted to Christ. I just want to be careful. Please help me understand that. But we want to try to look at these things honestly. But they came out of here and they pushed very hard this way. They said, that is formalism. That's all dead. And it might have been there. It might have been dead. But they kind of cut this branch off and they cut this and they went hard this way. And it wasn't very long. They were having trouble here in the middle too. So there was a movement that came out of there. They lost their nonconformity and entered into mainstream. They lost their nonconformity and entered into mainstream Christianity rather quickly. One thing that has been a burden to me in studying Mennonite history, I've came to realize, I am not an old order because of some of the reasons we've looked at, and I can't go there in a lot of ways because of some of their lack of spiritual life. I want to be careful in saying that. But the challenge has come to me when you look at history, church history, recent church history, these old order people carried through the non-resistance, non-conformity, at least the doctrines of it. They carried through the example of it through history. And here would come a revival shoot, would come up, and there would be a flash in the pan. There would be light and fire there for a generation or two. And then they integrated into Protestantism. And this has happened and happened and happened in the last 100 years. So what am I saying? Am I saying we should stay in the old order church? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we need to be very careful because many, many revival movements have came out and it has only lasted 2 or at the most 3 generations. That should sober us. Because we cannot go down the same path and expect to end up at a different place, can we? That's insanity. We said that the first day. So is revivalism bad? No. We need revival. We have more of it. We can't beat this down. We can't say we need less spiritual life. But what if we would try to push this up a little? Like we looked at the thing yesterday. Does that make sense? Okay, the next one that is kind of a middle-of-the-road representation of revivalism that had a major influence here on the Old Mennonite Church at this time period. His name is John S. Kaufman. John S. Kaufman. It's spelled with a C there. That's why I spelled it up there. And that's him there as a younger man, and that's his family. He was invited. There's just no way we'll get up through all this, so I'm going to tell you some of it. He was invited up to Elkhart by John Funk. I think it was 1879. He was born and raised in Virginia. His father's name is Samuel Kaufman, also kind of a influential person. But he was raised there in Virginia, and then he was invited by John F. Funk to come up to the Mennonite Publishing Company in Elkhart. And John F. Funk had a way of doing this. He had a way of seeing promising young men, especially ministers, and he had his way of seeing them and calling them up to the publishing house and kind of gathering them around him. He did quite a bit. There was M.S. Steiner was there. J.L. Stauffer, I think, was there. And these are young men who had potential, and he kind of had a way to bring them in. But he invited John S. Kaufman to come to Elkhart and help it and work at the publishing house. While he was there, this brother had a tremendous gift for evangelism and preaching. His personality, very outgoing personality too. Very, very, very nice man I get the picture of. Gracious person. Anyway, he became an evangelist for the Old Mennonite Church. He also preached in many Amish churches back then. He was more cautious than Brenneman. Remember we looked at Daniel Brenneman? The revivalism that they adopted was more cautious, and I commend them for that. They were more cautious in it. And he supported a strong loyalty to the Mennonite Church in its faith. He did not just preach revivalism, he also preached doctrine to the people. And actually, the Mennonite Church was low. Their doctrine, their understanding of what they believed, what they did, was pretty low. They just knew that the women wear prayer veilings. They didn't understand the scriptural premise for all that. And he helped to boost that. He did that. That's a beautiful thing. He poured out his life for the Mennonite churches. He traveled around a little bit like John Brenneman, the older bishop. This dear brother John Kaufman, his life, this is the name of his biography that was done by his granddaughter, I think. His name was John. I'll put it in the back table then. There was another biography by him done by M.S. Steiner, and I don't have that. I'd like to read it sometime. But this, if you read this, I wept various times through this book. This man poured out his life for the church. He traveled around. He would be here for 6 weeks. This was back in trains time. This wasn't talking, you weren't talking to people at home. He wrote a lot of letters with his correspondence with his family. There was one time that he was gone from like September to February. People were just begging him to come, and there were these little groups of Mennonites spread out. Remember, they had pushed out without churches and support, and they would beg him, just come and preach for us. He would get invitations upon invitations, and they just pulled at his heart. There's one time, like I said, he was gone, I think, from September to February. He's just away from home. Now, he had a tremendously powerful influence on the Old Mennonite Church in the last 20 years of what we're considering as the Great Awakening. And by the way, my title, I guess, from yesterday just carries over because we're finishing out that time period. I wasn't going to spend two sessions on it, but I think we need to, and we'll just get where we go, or get where we get here this week. But he had a powerful influence. Sadly, his home situation struggled. I mean, how could it not? And there's some heart-wrenching things in his biography. But this man he had a burden and a passion. How can I criticize someone like that? I want to be careful. He helped start the Elkhart Institute there. We talked about that yesterday. He's the one that had that stirring address. Remember, what was it called? The Spirit of Progress. Thank you. The Spirit of Progress. He's the one that had that. He promoted higher education and missions. He had a real burden for the young people. And this is what really breaks my heart. It's a beautiful thing in his life. I remember what I told you. These young people were not joining church. They weren't joining the church. And here's some of the things. Oh, it's on the wrong page. Okay, holding their own youth was probably the activists. They're calling these people, some of these men who were interested or at least willing to for some progress, and the Mennonite Church called them activists sometimes. Holding their own youth was probably the activists' main concern. That was true, even though they also spoke much and obviously sincerely about mission and outreach. The way to hold the youth, they thought, was to create more program, more outlet for talent and faster tempo. We need to speed things up here a little bit. We need to create some programs for these young people. In 1885, after preaching in southwestern Pennsylvania, where throughout the century the scattered Mennonite and Amish congregations had lost many a person to other churches, Kaufman lamented that hardly any mortal knew what I have to feel and suffer. He was seeing the church losing her young people through lack of continued effort. What can be done to encourage our young people and to keep their influence in the church? The Old Mennonite Conference of Southwestern Pennsylvania inquired 7 years later. Sorry, I didn't read that very didn't flow together very well. Its answer was activity, Bible classes, young people's meetings, and other programs. Ministers should be alert to keep the programs consistent and evangelical. But youth needed gospel work in the church so that they may exercise their influence for the church. That was kind of the solution they came to in that. And I'm not here to criticize them in all that. John S. Kaufman was probably weak on discipline, the view of a disciplined church. He felt like it was that we can, if there's problems here, we can preach and we can pray and we can bring people to conversion. What they need, if you have problems in worldliness, you need conversion. Maybe there's some truth there. But sometimes I think we need a disciplined church that functions in a way where there's discipline. That is the picture we have, I think, in the scriptures and especially in the Anabaptist movement. Yes, thank you. I'm still reading out of here. I read out of here. This is, thank you. The Mennonite experience in America. There's volumes 1-4. And a lot of my following this line is from that series. And if that's faulty, well, you tell me. As far as I know, it's pretty solid. Mennonite experience in America, volume 2. Thank you. There were a lot of young people converted, and they started joining the Mennonite church through his ministry. This man passed away in his younger 50s. He passed away as a pretty young man. He was wore out. He got a sickness, I think cancer in his stomach or something too, but he had poured out his life. And there's many griefs recorded in here of burdens that he had. And it seems like toward the end of his life, he started seeing some fruits that were alarming to him. Some of the things. I have a few pictures here from his time era. I don't know that they mean a lot to us, but they're okay. We could mention other revivals. I'm just going to kind of use John S. Kaufman as a referencing that. I'll just briefly mention this. In July of 1896, there was an Enos Barge, 24 years old, and a Barbara Hershey that was 18 year old, and there's still a lot of the young people had not been joining the church, and they were at a party one night in Pennsylvania, and they were there. It was about 12:20 in the morning on their way home. I don't know how it happened, but somehow they got hit on the train track by a train, and they were both killed. The young man wasn't killed instantly, but she was just mauled almost to pieces. And it was as a result of that, there was tremendous revival broke out there in the Lancaster Conference. A.D. Wanger came in there and was preaching, and there was nights of 20, 30, 40, from a series of meetings where 50, 60, 70 different young people came to Christ and got converted and joined became part of the church. I don't want to just associate joining church with being converted. I know there can be a difference. But there was a genuine revival there. Many young people got converted, repented, and started turning that around. So the revivalism helped to stop the young people from leaving as much and to bring them back into the church. That was one of the beautiful, powerful things that it did. That time of revival. This is to show you. We looked at some of the wedding pictures before of young couples, and a lot of the times the young couple was married, it was still wearing, before they adopted, they were part of the church and adopted Mennonite clothes. Here's John Horsch, Brother Reuben. That's his wedding picture with his wife. And I would guess, maybe I'm wrong, but I wonder if they weren't members of the church. It would almost look like it, but it doesn't say there. But that's John Horsch. And I put that in for you, Brother Reuben. That was in Bronx Sword and Trumpet, Against Modernism. It was one of his cartoons there. And then here you have George Bender. And that is Harold S. Bender's parents there. We'll talk about him a lot, probably tomorrow or the next day. He had a very influential person, his son was. So you see here, this young couple especially, that's their wedding picture. And now you can see they're part of the church. And they've adopted the Mennonite, their standard of dress. I'm not saying it was ideal, but I'm saying it's a blessing. That was one good thing one of many things that the revivalism did. And brothers, I don't want to beat this down at all. We need spiritual life. We must have spiritual life and vitality. We don't want to push that down one bit. So I just want to make that clear. But I also remember this. We can't run after this at the expense of these two. And I remember young people. I remember at the Bible schools in 2002 to 2005, some of those years I was there, we had revival there. We had 20 conversions some nights. But those young people, they're gone. That burdens my heart. I believe they were converted. We need life. Oh, we need life. Life is so precious. Spiritual life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. In the Gospel of John, he tells us these things were written to us that we might believe on the Son of God and that we might have life. So I'm not against life, brothers. Okay, we need to try to look here. We'll try to bring this together. And I want to look at four basic changes that happened as a result of this time period. Four basic changes. The first one is that the four basic changes that the old Mennonite church was facing. I'm not sure what this picture, I can't remember. Okay, here's one. One of the basic changes that came out of this, and these are not bad, so to speak. These are progress. And it's not all bad progress. So we are left to try to find our way through some of this. And I'm not the perfect one to do it. So I need your help and we need humility. As we look at, I just told you how those men poured out their lives. And I'm not here to criticize them. One of the first basic change we'll look at, it was a more outward looking vision. It was more of a vision of looking out. And that was a good thing. I have a lot of reading here that I can do. I'm not sure how much to do. Like I said, I've told you several times, I don't just want to drop off information here. I just don't want to drop it off and a bunch of information. I'll read this section here. In 1865, John M. Brenneman confided to his friend Peter Nisley that while other denominations, so this is early on, even 1865 already, and John M. Brenneman, that while other denominations spend millions to preach to the world's heathen, he feared that we Mennonites are too slack in seeking souls. Absolutely right. About the same time, Brenneman and several others began challenging readers of Funk's Herald of Truth to consider missions. From near Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a Bavarian immigrant layman named Philip Mosman suggested that Mennonites in America should send money to the European Mennonites' missions. He added that he knew of some in America who were already giving for foreign work, even with their minister's approval. For the next 2.5 decades, not only old and Amish Mennonites acted on such advice, but some voices continued. These voices made clear that the gospel preached in mission should be a pure and truly biblical one. Among the other points, the doctrines of peace and non-resistance had to be central. In 1865, Brenneman wrote of a Chinese emperor who had complained that wherever the Christians go, they make the ground white with the bones of men. That's a terrible testimony. Yes, Brenneman said, Mennonites should support missionaries, but not those who taught that war was a Christian duty. Too few of the great mass of mankind knew anything about the principles of non-resistance. The Old Mennonite Conference of Indiana agreed in 1868, we should seek to spread the same abroad, they said, concerning their own views. All right, reading on here. Such remarks seem to suggest that the old and Amish Mennonites thought their people should take into missions a unique style and message. But in the 1890s, as their missions actually began, the founders mainly imitated Protestant models. In the early 1890s, some young Mennonites, especially some living temporarily in Chicago, caught a vision for that city. In 1892 and 93, one of them gave a notable public message gave two notable public messages setting the vision forth. He was Solomon Ebersol, a man from rural Illinois who was in Chicago to study medicine. The settings were what amounted to rallies of activist youths, old and Amish Mennonites, first two church-wide Sunday conventions. One was in 1892 at John's congregation. I want you to try to listen closely to what he was presenting. He was encouraging outreach, and this was in 1890s. Listen to the verbiage and the terminology that this younger man is using to try to, at this youth rally or the Sunday school convention, he's trying to stir the people up into missions and outreach. It was in 1892 at John's congregation, Clinton Frame, near Goshen, Indiana, and the second occurred a year later at Zion Mennonite Congregation near Bluffton, Ohio. At points, Ebersol spoke explicitly as a Mennonite, pointing, for instance, to the missionary zeal of early Anabaptists. But he admitted privately that he had been out of touch with Mennonite Sunday schools for some years, and he did not explore whether following Anabaptist principles might mean missions different than those of modern Protestants. Mainly, Ebersol spoke the Protestant missionary movement's language of individualism, missionary philanthropy, and mixing church and nation. His words were not noticeably attuned to the Anabaptist idea of recreating the church as God's new people. For instance, he presented Jesus and Paul as individual missionaries, not as much as church founders. At points, Ebersol mixed Christian mission with nationalism. A reason for missions, he noted, was that our cities rule the nations, and as our cities are, so our government will be. Moreover, Chicago's immigrants were not becoming nationalized, Americanized, or Christianized. Using standard phrases of Christian uplift current in his day, Ebersol said further that before the mass of poor and ignorant and unchristian human beings can become true disciples of God, they must be enlightened and trained physically, mentally, and morally. Missions, he said, were the only means. He proposed a medical department, relief, literature distribution, teaching of sewing, cooking, and other manual skills, presenting the crucified Savior and speaking of His love and mercy, and inviting people to Sunday school, preaching Bible studies and prayer meetings. Whatever the strength and weaknesses in what Ebersol suggested, his proposals followed standard Protestant idea and mission models. Late in 1893, he and M.S. Steiner and others opened a station on the south edge of Chicago's downtown. It was the Chicago Home Mission, first formal mission of the old and Amish Mennonite Church. Steiner, at 27, became its first superintendent. The backbone of its staff was several young women, Lena Zook from Oak Grove Amish Mennonite Congregation in Ohio and others. Women kept some activities going even during a troubled time in 1896 that caused the mission to close formally for some months. No one should judge harshly the young founders of the Chicago Mission for using the ideas and models most available. They were pioneers and experimenters, and they tried to take God's good news beyond Mennonite and Amish families at a time when most people in their churches had little vision for doing so. Nevertheless, they had not yet found ways to build missions that would embody Mennonites' particular understandings of the gospel and of how God wanted His people to live and work in the world. So again, I'm not here to criticize these young people. The tragedy is that there was a young people's movement, and the rest of the church didn't get involved. There should have been accountability, I think, and some of the other people involved would have helped stabilize that. In 1899, the first team of foreign missionaries arrived in India. The first team of foreign missionaries from the old Mennonite church left for India, 1899. And they were reaching out. Their heart was good. I'm not here to criticize. We need missions. The Bible speaks of that. It's not just a good idea. It's a command of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world. I don't want to minimize that for a moment. And I don't want to criticize. It was good that there was more of an outward-looking vision, but in light of traditional Anabaptist and Mennonite emphasis on church as congregations of God's new people, quickened Mennonites might conceivably have tried harder to keep their activism centered in the congregations. For example, instead of a Protestant pattern of sending a few missionaries out and then treating them as special saints, heroic, indifferent, they might have worked more to stimulate established congregations to do as some of the Virginians did, where they had some local outreach and actually had some pretty good success in reaching out with their localized efforts. And in new places, they might have been less satisfied to establish mission places and more determined to plant churches. But the Protestant models were available and convenient. Moreover, by and large, those who cared most for the traditionally Mennonite understandings of faith were not acting. Shame on them. So I don't want to criticize one aspect and not the other. I think there should have been a joint effort there of working together. But the fact is, there were younger men and women that were stirred and they wanted to reach out. And God bless them for that. I'm not here to criticize that all. But I think, remember what we talked about. I'm not against progress, brothers and sisters. But we have to be careful how we progress. You understand what I'm saying? You with me? Let's move forward in humility and graciousness. But let's not lift up one over the other. Let's not take one model versus the other. Or one of those pillars there, if you want to use that. And I don't think we should just sit around until we get it all figured out. We can't do that. We need to start. We need to get busy. I'm not saying that we don't do nothing. Reaching out and sharing the gospel. This is not an option. It's a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things I want to point out. I think we need to progress carefully. I mentioned that. Watching which models that we embrace and adopt and try to learn all that we can. The second thing, I think it should be a team effort with as much of the congregation supporting as possible and not just the vision of a few. And the Mennonite missions, their outreach ended up influencing the old Mennonite church in a very powerful way. It had tremendous influence on the old Mennonite church. Because they went out and they adopted those other models, and it wasn't long those things came home into the church. And I want to say this. I don't want to squash these people's efforts. They stand before a holy God and a righteous judge just like you and I will. And it'll be just as, I don't want to qualify, but it'd be wrong to not do anything either. And just a quote here, 1896. In 1896, most Mennonites lived in Russia or the United States. When they gathered for worship, most spoke either German or Dutch. By 1996, 100 years later, Mennonites worshipped in well over 100 languages, with churches in 60 countries. Some of this spread happened through migration, but much more of it happened through the missionary efforts of those who went. So I want to be very careful. Are you with me there? You understand? Any comments, questions? Something? Should we clarify something? Anything? Yes, Brother Levi. Oh, thank you. I forgot all about the graph. It starts in 1850, and it goes to 1930, I think. And that shows the interest of missions. Showing the rise of missionary interest among Mennonites of America, as indicated by the date of beginning institutions and activities at present. So there was tremendous move there. And that's not a bad thing. The second basic change, more Protestant, more American kinds of structures. And these aren't my choice of words. I said yesterday, I'm not an anti-Protestant. I'm not a protester against the Protestants. I don't want to be that. I'm using other people's words here. So I want to be careful in that. But the second basic change was more Protestant, more American kinds of structures in promoting higher education. There was a flurry of new programs and institutions that came right at the end of the Mennonite Great Awakening. There was just a flurry of new institutions and programs. In 1898, we saw yesterday how the regional conference formalized into the General Conference of the Old Mennonite Church. That was in 1898. There was a little more centralized power there then. Elkhart Institute started in 1894, went to 1903, and then it became Goshen College in 1903, still going present today. Heston Mennonite College began in 1909 in Kansas, Heston, Kansas, I believe. And then Eastern Mennonite College was started in 1917 in Harrisonburg, Virginia. Those three colleges were all under the old Mennonite church. There were other Mennonite colleges that started, like Bluffton, Ohio, in Tabor University, And there was a number of others, but these three specifically were kind of servicing the old Mennonite church. And were the last two, Heston and Eastern Mennonite College, were actually started after Goshen to try to have a little more conservative colleges, because higher criticism was coming into Goshen in the early 1900s. We'll try to talk a little more about that tomorrow, maybe. So they tried to start Eastern University here in Harrisonburg, Virginia, and the one in Kansas, and keep them more conservative, because Goshen was struggling. So those were the three universities that were established. So all of a sudden, these young people that were getting converted, they had opportunities. That's the graduating class from Elkhart Institute, in 1902, I think, that was the graduating class. There were many other new programs and institutions. We can't cover them all, but what was happening was more of a push towards institutionalizing and programs. Creating new institutions was heady stuff. It also tended to shift emphasis from congregational life to an idea that the church consisted of agencies and programs. Sometimes the program seemed more concerned with doing than with the quality of being, more with goals than with relationships. So you see an undermining of brotherhood. The Quicken Mennonites' new programs and institutions created all sorts of parallel structures with new ladders to leadership, new offices, and new systems of status and authority. The new structures were church-related in the sense that their founders established them to serve the churches and to strengthen church life, yet accountability to the congregation, conference, or denomination was unclear. So new authorities more or less competed with the old. You had the younger authorities rising up with the institutions. Who is the authority? If you're here at the institute, what place does your local congregation have in your life? There was a kind of a confusion there of happening. To an extent, the change was in the direction of individualism and individual initiative. The quickening chipped away at the Mennonite view of community, church, or brotherhood, and gave religious approval to accepting some of modern Western society's ways of acting. There's just a quote out of here. Here's M.S. Steiner. I've quoted him several times. Or maybe that's not. No. Here it is. You get a little bit of a picture into what was happening the young people were having to face. They had these opportunities to go to institutions, and then they felt some loyalty to their own churches at home. And here you have the activists themselves quoting, "The activists themselves sometimes felt the blows of parallel and competing authorities. Quote, you will persist in hammering away at me about entering the ministry and mission work. One of the bright youths working for Funk at Elkhart, Christian C.K. Hostetler, responded vigorously to Steiner in 1892. But to do the work of an evangelist without being called to it by my brethren, the church, without being ordained, simply consulting my own tastes or inclinations or conviction, that's a rub. It's a young man struggling. There's another, Emma Steiner's telling him, you need to go to the university, you need to get educated so you can be busy. And he's saying, what do I do? Should I be an evangelist without being called by the church? And John S. Kaufman, Evangelist Kaufman, said this, keep the work in the order of the church. So you have, even between him and Steiner was a generation. And I showed you where John S. Kaufman went. Beautiful things there. But M.S. Steiner was the next generation, maybe a little more zealous and independent in some of his ways. And so Evangelist Kaufman warned Steiner concerning the Chicago mission, keep the work in the order of the church. You see kind of an older man admonishing them there. But in fact, the mission was a creature of the new Sunday school conventions and of a youthful, self-appointed city mission committee, not clearly of the church. That fact partly explains its temporary closing in 1896. Of course, in a way, its confusion was as much due to older authorities in action as it was to the young activists moving ahead. I'm not going to comment on that. As new programs and structures gave greater scope to lay people, and especially youth, women took on new roles. They began ministering in the city mission, like I read, in Sunday schools and at Sunday school conventions occasionally, in missions, and also in higher education, as you can see. That was the second basic change, more institutionalized in structure. The third is, I tremble at this. I need your prayers, and again, I ask for your accountability. But this is a burden on my heart. The third basic change was the separation of salvation from Christian practice. They separated salvation into, you could be saved. There was that aspect, and then there was, they taught that obedience to the scriptures was, that's not essential. They didn't use those terms then, but they separated salvation from faith and obedience. It's basically what they did. And I just can't help myself. I could cry over this. This was happening. I'll read some. This was happening later in the revival's time, probably 1890s, more 1890s, but it carried up through that era. The revivalists. These were the three basic. This is the third basic change that we're looking at that was resulting from what's called the Mennonite Great Awakening, 1860 to 1900. So I just have to share a little history here. If you'll let me, because I feel this is important. And I want to lay a foundation a little bit from other history. And you help me see this if I don't see it right. But Martin Luther, and again, I'm not here to squash him or run him through the meat grinder. But at the time of Reformation, he did the church a tremendous justice when he stood up for what he did in some ways. But he did a tremendous injustice. He did a tremendous wrong when he tried to separate faith from obedience. And Martin Luther is the first one I really ran into that did that in a major way in church history. And he strong emphasized. What did he say? What was his motto? Faith alone. Faith alone. He strongly emphasized that we're saved by faith alone. Does the Bible say that? This is a little theologically. You sisters, please enter in here, ask me questions or whatever. That's right. And he added it in the German. Somebody read for me. Somebody read Romans 3:28. Let's read that verse. If you have it in the German, does someone have it in the German? Yeah, let's read it in the German too. Is there a mic there? Let's read it in the English first.
Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Okay.
So holden wir nun dafür, dass der Mensch gerecht werde ohne des Gesetzes Werke allein durch den Glauben.
A line. He put a line in there in the German. He added that in there. He was admonished by Melanchthon even. His contemporary who worked with him admonished him about that. But he took that. He didn't listen. And he said, so is this what the Bible says? Does the Bible say that we're saved by faith alone? Are there any verses in the Bible that have faith and alone in it? Okay, who has the mic? Do you have your Bible, Kobe? Let's just look at it, just for foundation. It sounds like you brothers. Okay. You want to quote it? We have it up here, too. It's James 2, verse 17. And then we want to look at verse 24, too. Read it loud and clear, please.
All right, James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone.
Verse 24.
Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only.
We want to be careful with this, but he did an injustice when he did that, when he added faith alone. What he was doing is he redefined the biblical word faith. Faith is a beautiful word. Faith is a holy word. It's a powerful word. And he redefined it. And somehow he cut off obedience from faith. And you can't do that. You can't do that. Not in the New Testament. There are three kinds of works that are mentioned in the Bible. There are evil works. There are dead works. And there are good works. Dead works can never save us. But neither can dead faith. And sometimes we're so concerned about dead works, and we should be, but let's also be concerned about dead faith. Dead faith cannot save us. And I just really appreciated the stirring sermon last night Brother Dale gave, that the Lord gave to us through Brother Dale. And he took a number of judgment scenes in the New Testament How were those people judged in every one of the scenes that he talked about? By their works. Are works important? I think so. The Bible says we can. No man is saved by the deeds of the law. No man is justified by the deeds of the law. That is absolutely right. Yes, Brother Dale.
I just want to read another verse.
Please.
But now is made manifest or made known, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. For the obedience of faith.
Of faith. Thank you. There, Romans, the very book that they use to separate faith and works is the one that puts it together. And Romans talks about the obedience of faith and the righteousness of faith. It's together. And we just need to be careful. There is no question, brothers. Without faith, no man can please God. And I don't want to minimize faith. But I want to look here, a direct quote from Luther himself. Luther taught, learn from St. Paul that the gospel teaches of Christ that he came not to give a new law by which we should walk, but that he might give himself an offering for the sins of the world. There's a lot of truth in that statement. He gave himself. We don't want to minimize that. But did he also bring a new law? Yes. He raised a new standard of righteousness. His life, his teachings, his example are our standard of righteousness. He that doeth righteousness, what does it say? You quoted it last night, Brother Leonard. Somebody read it for me. 1 John 2, verse 28 or 29 there. So that was what he wrote. Johann von Staupitz. I'm not saying I endorse this man in everything, but he was a contemporary. Who has that? 1 John 2, 28, 29. You read it there. I should be able to quote it. Okay.
1 John 3:7 says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous,
yes,
even as he is
go.
Righteous.
And go back to verse 28 on verse chapter 2.
And now, little children, verse 28 in 1 John 2.
It's 29, sorry.
Verse 28 and 29. Now, little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
That's right. And he is the standard of, his example is the standard of righteousness. That's a, you think, meditate on that more. But here's Johann von Staupitz, a contemporary of Luther. And I'm not saying that I agree with everything he believed at all. But here were some of the things that they were saying. They were warning Luther, and these were contemporaries. In view of Luther's development, Staupitz warned him, Christ, help us that we may come at last to live according to the gospel, which now sounds in our ears, in which many have on their lips. For I see the multitudes misuse the gospel to give liberty to the flesh. Let my entreaty affect you, for I was once the pioneer of holy evangelical teaching. Here's a man pleading with him. Be careful. And here's another quote by him to Luther. It is the fashion now to separate faith from evangelical life, as though it were possible to have real faith in Christ and yet remain unlike Him in life. Oh, cunning of the foe! Oh, misleading of the people! Hear the speech of fools! Whoever believes in Christ requires no works. Listen to the saying of truth, let him who serves me follow me. The evil spirit tells his fleshly Christians that a man is justified without works and that Paul preached this. That is false. He did indeed preach against those legal works and outward observances in which through fear men put their trust for salvation. And he strove against them as useless and leading to condemnation. But he never thought evil or did anything but praise those works which are the fruits of faith and love and obedience to the heavenly commandments. And he proclaimed and preached their necessity in all of his epistles. This was his contemporary. Erasmus, we heard about him yesterday. He was a scholar. He had a burden for reform. The Reformation, many times, they talk about Erasmus. He laid the egg which Luther hatched. By the way, he did not appreciate that compliment. He refuted it. But anyway, that's what they said. He laid the egg that Luther hatched. This is what he wanted reform, but he tried to do it from within the Catholic Church. Luther courted him. Luther wanted his support, and he courted him for a time. But when Erasmus stepped back and was cautious, Why, Luther, if you ever read his writings, he can tear someone apart. And he just turned loose on Erasmus. He cut him off and called him, he called him coward and everything else. But anyway, here was a quote, one quote from Erasmus. This was a contemporary of Luther, and he was watching what was happening with this view. And he wrote to Philip Melanchthon, that was Luther's helper. He worked with Luther, a co-laborer. In 1524, I know nothing of your church. At the very least, it contains people who will, I fear, overturn the whole system and drive the princes into using force to restrain good men and bad alike. The gospel, the word of God, faith, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, these words are always on their lips. Look at their lives. And they speak quite a different language. This was his rebuke. And do you know what happened in 1524 and 1525? The peasants revolt. And those people took what Luther was telling them. Those peasants, some of it, he instituted that. He's inflamed those people. And they raised up. And then Luther supported the princes in crushing the revolt. Some of the things he wrote, you should kill. And it's tragic what he wrote. 100,000 peasants to 150,000 killed, squashed. Now I'm sorry. I don't want to put him in the meat grinder. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. This thing is a burden on my heart. But I want to be careful. Here was another quote from Erasmus. He writes in 1529, an epistle against those who falsely boast they are evangelicals. You declaim bitterly against the luxury of priests, the abomination of bishops, the tyranny of the Roman pontiff and the babbling of the sophists, against our prayers, fasts, and masses. And you are not content to retrench the abuses that may be in these things, but must needs abolish them entirely. Look around on this evangelical generation and observe whether amongst them less indulgence is given to luxury, lust, or avarice than amongst those whom you detest. Do you see any difference in their lives? That's what he's saying. Show me any one person who by that gospel that you preach has been reclaimed from drunkenness to sobriety, from fury and passion to meekness, from avarice to liberality, from reviling to well-speaking, from wantonness to modesty. And I will show you a great many who have become worse through following your gospel. The solemn prayers of the church are abolished. But now there are very many who pray at all, who never pray at all. I have never entered their conventicles, but I have sometimes seen them returning from their sermons, the countenances of all them displaying rage and wonderful ferocity, as though they were animated by the evil spirit. Who ever beheld in their meetings any one of them shedding tears, smiting his breast, or grieving for his sins? Confession to the priest is abolished, but very few now confess to God. They have fled from Judaism and that they may become Epicureans. Now that might be too hard. I'm not going to say all that, but that's what he said to Luther. And there were probably feelings in between them. They were lashing out against each other, sadly. But I will say it, take it straight from the horse's mouth, as they say. Here's a quote from Luther himself later in life. If we look aright at what people now do, we reckon themselves as evangelical and know how to talk much about Christ. There's nothing behind it. This is Luther himself. Most of them deceive themselves. The number of those who began with us and had pleasure in our teaching was 10 times greater. Now not a tenth part of them remains steadfast. They learn indeed to speak words as a parrot repeats what people say, but their hearts do not experience them. They remain just as they are. They neither taste nor feel how true and faithful God is. They boast much of the gospel and at first seek it earnestly, yet afterwards nothing remains. For they do what they like. They follow their lusts. They become worse than they were before and are much more undisciplined and presumptuous than other people. For peasants, citizens, and nobles all are more covetous and undisciplined than they were under the papacy. Oh, Lord God, if we only practice this doctrine aright, Thou shouldst see that where now 1,000 go to the sacrament, scarcely 100 of them would go. Then the horrible sins would be less with which the Pope with his hellish law has flooded the world. Then at last we should come to be a Christian assembly where now we are almost utter heathen with the name Christian. Then we could separate from ourselves those of whom we know by their works that they never believed, never had life, a thing that is now impossible. There's just a lot could be said. I don't want to minimize faith. Faith is a beautiful word. It's a powerful word in Scripture. Let's not beat faith down, brothers, but let's give it a biblical definition. And that one of the basic changes at the end of the Great Awakening in the Mennonite Church was they were separation, separating faith from obedience. I'm sure it was a gradual process. I'm very sorry. I can't read some of the quotes I was going to read here. I'll just have to tell you about it. They begin talking about salvation as a plan. Is it wrong to say the plan of salvation? No. But salvation is not a plan. Salvation is a person. Salvation. You can't have salvation without Christ. When you talk about it being a plan, you can almost get the mentality there's a certain... And there are doctrine is important, and there are certain doctrine truths we don't want to undermine one bit. But you can almost get the plan that if you have a certain package of doctrine, you have the plan. And I know that's not what's meant, but we just need to be careful. They started speaking of the plan of salvation a lot. And they started gradually, and this is what they did. And bless these men, I don't want to criticize them, but they went and they took nonconformity and nonresistance out of salvation. And didn't make it as part of salvation. Can you be saved without following Jesus? Can you be saved without being a citizen in His kingdom? And I want to be careful here. How can we follow Christ? What did Gene say? Dean Taylor like to say, how can we follow Christ if we don't follow Christ? How can we be followers of Christ if we don't follow Christ? It's a very serious thing. We have to be careful in what we do with that. And sometimes it's called, those things were called non-essentials. I've heard them called that. And I'm not saying that, I believe there'll be people in heaven that didn't wear a head covering. But it's not my decision. It's not my job to make that separation. I don't want to judge those people. We can't judge them. We need the humility and the meekness of Jesus. But we need to not take nonconformity and non-resistance out of part of the gospel. Because we are delivered from the guilt of sin and its consequences. We're delivered from the power of sin. The gospel is way more than just forgiveness of sins. It is that. But my gospel that I see in this book is beautiful. It takes men and women and recreates them into new people in holiness and true righteousness. A new creation that lives above the power or has the power to live above sin. And where the will, what is the prayer of the Lord Jesus? May your will be done in earth. Who are my brothers, my sisters? Those who do the will of my Father. Salvation came as a process where we are taken from being under the power of sin to being under the lordship of Jesus Christ and following Him. And where we're doing the will of God. Now, we could, under salvation, you have justification, sanctification, redemption. We can separate some of that out. But the whole picture of salvation is not just one little aspect. It has many components. It's beautiful. Hallelujah. Praise God for His salvation. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The fourth, I'll try to close up here. The fourth movement, the fourth influence, the fourth basic change that we're looking at affecting the old Mennonite church. There was a movement from humility and lifting up humility in life. Humility and simplicity, I think we should say, in life, to aggressive action. Is it wrong? I'm not saying we just sit around. We need to be faithful, diligent. We need to be good stewards. There's many things we could look at in Scripture. I'm not advocating we just sit around. And we need to progress. But if we follow Jesus, brothers and sisters, and young men, young ladies, if we put this at the center, we can move forward, I think, more confidently. Do you see what I'm saying? If we get some of this back, and our goal and our vision is to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that is our passion, if we can move forward in our outreach, our vision, more carefully, we can do it in humility. Let's not lose that. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ. He came to serve. He came to pour out His life. He came for service and for suffering. That's why He emptied Himself of His glory. To come in for service and suffering. We should do the same. Let's do it in the same humility. And this influence that came out of this time, they moved away from that. They lost some of the humility in esteeming others. And you had college credentials. You had college degrees and you were someone. And that old minister at home, that old bishop, he went to school with his children. Let's be careful. In anything I said here, you help me find my place. All right, brothers? I think we need to stop there today. Let's leave those thoughts with you. Those were some of the basic changes that came out of what's called the Great Awakening in the Old Mennonite Church. Is there any thoughts or comments? Something we should clarify? Feel free to come up to me. Yes. They moved from humility to progressive action. That's maybe not quite right, but thank you for asking. Activism, that's what it was. Thank you. From humility to aggressive action. Yes, Dean.
On the subject of education, how much was the
public
to
public schools?
Public schools.
That's a good question. It's kind of fascinating because in the 1700s, there was a time there where they had their own schools, and then it was a period where they were going more into the public schools, and the Mennonite people were getting on the school boards and things and were involved. It was one way they were involved in politics. I think that was something that was happening more at the end of the 1800s where they had their own schools. But the Christian Day School movement was in the 1900s. So I imagine it was probably public school, a lot of it, through this time there. If someone knows otherwise, feel free to correct that. Yes. 1917, I believe. Here in Harrisonburg? Yeah, 1917. Okay, just quickly here. The two coverings, bonnets here on the left are John S. Kaufman's wife. It's nice this is on your side. The one in the middle, and she was, I'll just read it here. Those are Salome Funk, that's John F. Funk's wife's coverings, two bonnets. From 1839 to 1917, those are hers. The one in the middle belonged to a lady that lived from 1885 to 1965. And then the two new bonnets on the way at the end, those were Harold S. Bender's wife's bonnets. And she was living from 1875 to 1949. No, not Harold S. Bender. That was Harold S. Bender's mom. The picture I showed you of the young couple when their wedding dress, where she had a white dress on, I think. Those were her two bonnets. And you can it's just a little picture. And now this is I have to share, I'm sorry, but I have to share this, because this is a blessing. This is one positive thing. I just got done with some negative things there. I don't like to share those things. But this was a positive thing of the Great Awakening. Look at this. This is beautiful. 1908, you see those two young ladies? That one's in the center in the back and one's here on the left in the front. And you can tell they're members in the Mennonite Church. And they're young ladies. 13, 14, 15, 16 maybe. So that was a positive of it, all right? We need life. And that's one thing it did. It brought them young people into the church. And that's beautiful to me. Instead of waiting till after they're married. So I just want to leave it on that. I wanted to leave it on a positive note anyway. That was a good thing. It wasn't all bad. I'm just saying progress, spiritual progress, but let's be careful. All right. God bless you. We love you.